Aramaic, and then he's going to go back to Hebrew in chapter 8, that that this message certainly was had two in focus, the nation of Israel, and we're going to, when it switches back in Hebrew to in chapter 8, it's speaking to the children of Israel for the end times, but it's also something that we're to take note of. Understanding, and as we're going through Thessalonians on Sunday mornings, and our eschatology, what we believe the Scripture clearly says to the church and for the church, and then what's going to happen after the removal of the church and the restraint that's now on upon Satan and the demons, that this is speaking to the children of Israel because God is turning His attention back on Israel during that 7 years. It's going to be quite a time, but we've talked a lot about, and just by way of reminder, we see the Ezekiel 38-39 scenario that is very clearly coming together. Iran is rattling sabers. They are threatening or claiming that they are upping their uranium enrichment. Their goal is to have nuclear weapons. We know that Israel understands, in fact, if you guys have been paying attention to the news, they killed some jihadist leaders down in the south, and then Hamas launched missiles into Israel. We had talked about how Israel is poised for an attack from the north and the south. We know that the consortium of Gog is already amassing in the area of Syria. And so this is all pertinent stuff. It's kind of fun. It's fascinating. And it should ignite that, you know, each one of us are really serious in consideration of our faith, what we believe, and how we live, considering that Christ's return draws nigh, you know. And so just as we had ended on Sunday, you know, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. It's closer than it was. And He is our salvation. Jesus is going to be coming for the church. So let's pray and we'll get into it. We'll pick up at verse 15. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that You have done for us. And Lord, how You have made Yourself known, revealed not only Your heart and who You are, but Your plan, Lord, and just amazing to go through this, and Your love for the children of Israel, but that was a type, that was an example for all of us, that Your great love for each of us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would speak to each and every one of us today. And just, Lord, it's fascinating, Lord, that You are the God of all history. History is about You. It's Your story. Lord, You have no beginning and You have no end, yet You, Lord, have given us insight into beginnings and ends. And so, Lord, we pray that You would just illuminate Your Scripture to us this evening, Lord. And Lord, I pray, wait, if there's anybody here that needs to be woken up, Lord, that You would spark that flame, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we went up to verse 14, it's talking about, and we had talked about last week, just kind of to rehash, you know, when we look at the statue with the golden head, the silver chest, the bronze legs, the feet of iron and clay, that's a picture of world history from man's view. There, you know, and in a sense, how we think, you know, how we think certain eras and certain times of history were glorious, and how Nebuchadnezzar in his arrogance thought, you know, that he was even above God and stuff like that. So we get this view of power and strength and authority subduing other nations, and how, you know, and even today we see, you know, what all the wars and rumors of wars are going to be because of differing ideas, difference of policies, difference of cultures, and all that other thing. And then as we pick up in verse or chapter 7, we get a view of human history from God's perspective. It's beastly, it's brutal, and it continues to be that. So he says, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And so he's been given another vision. Understand, this is in the first year of Belshazzar, around 555 BC. Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus and was a co-regent of Babylon. So he was ruling over Babylon while his father traveled around. This is a time when it seems, you know, and we know back when in chapter 5 the writing was on the wall, that they had to actually go and find Daniel. So Daniel isn't in prominence like he was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar recognized that he was a man of God that was able to see visions. So he, in some obscurity, Daniel is not in the forefront of Babylonian politics right now and leadership, but God is speaking to him. God is giving him visions of what is to come. And so he has a vision, and it's troubling because it's like the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, that God had given Daniel not only the dream but the interpretation of it. It was like it, but it's not the same. And so he's troubled because he can't completely make sense out of what God is trying to show him. And he said, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. And so in kings, the same word in Aramaic is they're kings of their kingdom. So we're looking at kingdoms itself, and we're talking about Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and then finally the Roman Empire. They're kingdoms. There are numerous kings and leaders during the times of those kingdoms, and we need to understand that. But God is looking at kingdoms because God reigns in the affairs of man, and he rules he rules the kingdoms. It's his choice who's in power, who's not in power, who raises up, who does not rise up. And that's what the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn as an example for all others. And we're going to see that even Alexander was spoken to by God through the priests at the time. And so these are kingdoms which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And when we're talking about saints here, it's those whose faith was accounted to them for righteousness among the children of Israel. And he said, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nail of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, great things, arrogant, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So we're going to have some there's a distant scenario in this. It's kind of interesting, but each of these is starting from this time when Daniel is getting a vision. Some of them will be fulfilled in the very near future, but then also have indications about 200 years out and ultimately 2,000 years out. It's pretty wild as you look at these things. I was watching the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in his favor, or in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. We talked about this. When you look at this, it's actually six different kingdoms. You have the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian, the Greeks, the Roman Empire, all right, which trampled everything. But the Roman Empire, the political system died, but the Roman Empire never faded away. What happened through Constantine was that the Roman Empire continued on in a religious city, in the religious sense, as Constantine married church and state, and it has survived throughout. And we, you know, and if you've ever read the history of the Catholic Church, it's pretty wild. So although politically and geographically the empire broke up, religiously it never did. In fact, it became the world power and has continued to be the world power. The thing that has gotten in the way of this world power is the idea of freedom of conscience and freedom of religion. And that's all going to be reined in. We're going to see this whole thing about New World Order and everything. So there is the kingdom that has existed, the church state, which isn't the church at all. It's an institution that within that, those that have come to faith in Jesus Christ are the body of Christ or the church, and a lot of struggles even within that. So there is this, you know, that fifth kingdom that out of which is going to arise the fifth kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, from which a one world ruler is going to come to power, all right? And that is going to be preceded by the rapture of the church, the Antichrist then comes to power, 7 years of tribulation, and then this, the sixth kingdom, which is the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The promises are he is going to return. He's coming back. Those that hold the belief, the amillennialists and others, that we are in the millennial kingdom, the allegorically speaking, right? It doesn't match up with what God says and what Daniel says that kingdom is going to look like. Jesus is not ruling and reigning right now. You know, he's going to come back and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to be holding the scepter of it, basically his creation. And so that's still yet to come. And so we have these six kingdoms, actually. And the fourth beast, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. We talked about that, what the scenario might look like in the future, and how, look, we know that when you correlate this to the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and certainly the understanding that God is projecting future events and future kingdoms and stuff like that, that certainly Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and ultimately the Roman Empire. But none of them are actually ever spoken of in the sense of a lion with wings, a bear, and a leopard. Okay? Now, you can say, well, you know, Greece was like a leopard because it was so swift, and we're going to talk about how Alexander was able to quickly move and take over the reigning king, you know, the reigning kingdom, which was Medo-Persia. But it actually has some possible implications for today. And then we talked about how there are some that try and say that America is Babylon, the great whore, and that's not the case, all right? That actually is a picture of a specific region. Scripture tells us it is a region of seven mountains, and we've talked about how we know where that is. That's Rome. But it's not necessarily, certainly there's a lot of speculation. What we know is it's speaking of a revived Roman Empire that is going to come out of this religion or this church state, this institution that has held sway throughout human history since its inception. So y'all kind of understand where we're at with that. And we'll talk about, when we get into Revelation, we want to start talking about Antichrist and the false prophet and those things. I think if you come on Sunday and Wednesday, you're getting the whole picture and the big picture, because so much of what calls itself the church today is just an institution. It is not in spirit the church itself. And so we see this separation of that, those who are born again of the Holy Spirit and that which is under a title or a name, which the church has been throughout the centuries, for the most part. So the U.S., it was falling in line. A lot of the uproar right now is because we have, and I'm not going to say one, this isn't a political statement or anything else. We were falling in line with the New World Order. In fact, it's, that was something that the first Bush was talking about, the New World Order, the second one. I mean, this is something that's been developing for a long time that the world is crying out with, and certain things had to happen. We had to give up autonomy and authority and really power as a nation in order to fall in line with that. And we were, until our present leadership. Our president today has disrupted the apple cart. I don't care what you say, what's coming against him is more than a policy or a group of ideals, the liberals. It's the world. Because we know that Satan knows that in order for him, and we're going to talk about, he thinks he's going to buck the system, that somehow he's going to come out in the end. You know what I'm saying? But he knows that this needs to happen, that all the world needs to come together in order for him to raise up his counterfeit Christ, his guy, and try and weasel the title of creation from God, because God, or Satan in the beginning, wanted to ascend. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to ascend above. And so that's always been his heart. He is he's playing, and here's the thing, our president is not playing by the world's rules. And you got a 50-50 split in America about American exceptionalism, whether you like it or you hate it. The world hates American exceptionalism. And to a certain extent, I think in our arrogance and where the United States is right now, because we no longer are a nation under God, we have those who believe and where the faith is still alive, but we're no longer a nation under God. We're going to get knocked down a couple pegs. Whether that's at the end of this 4 years, we get another 4 years of grace, I don't know. Something's going to happen. Prepare for it. But this ruler, one world ruler is going to, this horn's going to raise up. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And the saints, during the 7 years of tribulation, is speaking of anybody who comes to faith, because we know it's during that time that the children of Israel is going to recognize that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. There's going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams that are sealed, that have a heart for God and for God alone, as they recognize the one that they had pierced, that he is Jesus the Messiah, and they're going to start telling the whole world about it, along with two witnesses that are going to be brought back to life. And I don't know if you know about all that, but there are two witnesses, and they're going to be basically ministering in the streets of Jerusalem, probably by the Wailing Wall. They're going to be speaking forth God's word. Anybody approaches them that are going to try and hurt them, it says that fire is going to proceed out of their mouth. They'll just fry anybody, and they're going to have their court. Basically, God is going to allow them to do this. They're going to be killed, and after 3 days, it says that they're going to come back to life. The whole world is going to see all of this going on. It's going to be wild, right? But the saints, there are going to be the 144,000. There are going to be tribulation saints, Gentiles, Jews alike, that are going to accept Jesus Christ during that time. Some are going to have to give their lives. Others are going to flee. And so that's all these things that are be going. I'm giving you a macro of Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Revelation, these things. But there will be saints. There will be people that are coming to faith during that time. The 144,000 is not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Just so you know, they've got it wrong. They're way past 144,000 if they believe it was Jehovah's Witnesses anyway. So now, if you talk to them and you bring that up, they say, well, yeah, they have no hope because they weren't of the first 144,000, so they don't know where they stand with God. I mean, I guess nihilism, not sure. But it shall intend to change times and law. The saints shall be given into his hands for a time, times, half the time. James times, the word for times is appointed occasions. He believes he's going to beat the rap. I believe that during that 7 years, somehow he thinks he's going to beat the rap. He's going to overcome God's word, God's prophecies, the amount of days that he has allotted during that time. That he's going to win and change the latter days, extend it past what God says. Even now we see a change of times that is trying to exclude God. We see humanism not only infecting the church, but affecting culture. Humanism is the world religion today, just so you know. That somehow man thinks that he is in control of his own destiny, that he is in control of this earth, that somehow we have some, you give them enough money, they'll figure that they can control climate. I'm telling you, this is humanism. That man, and so you have panentheism, pantheism, God is in everything, God is everything. God is in man, so therefore we are God, and all of these different New Age things that are going on. Look, it's creeping in. You have BCE, before the Common Era. You have CE, which is the Common Era. Before Christ, after, and then we say after his death. It's Adonis Domini. It has nothing to do with Christ's death, but the Gregorian calendar does have God in its, as that line of Old Testament, New Testament, all those other things, how we see history. And man is doing everything he can to erase God from the history of his own creation. And the Antichrist under Satan is going to help that along. You realize that the four major kingdoms that God has brought up and given vision to Nebuchadnezzar, and then keeps coming back to Daniel about Babylonian, the Babylonian mystery religions, the occult, sorcery, the discovery of and the use of drugs and different things in religious practices, all born out of Babylonian mystery religion, still affecting and infecting the world today. You have the Medo-Persian, Persia, Iran, the spirit of Muhammad, Allah, all of those things, you know, and the different religions that they accepted later on in their history. You have Greece, which was infiltrated with the idea of the gods, the many gods, the Greek gods, which was just they just kind of took the Babylonian gods and the Babylonian religion and they adjusted it for themselves. What came out of Greece, the major influence of Greece was not their god system, but their philosophy, Greek philosophy. After Alexander conquered the whole world and the four generals that took over the kingdom after Alexander, we know that one of the things that the Seleucids did, Antiochus Epiphanes especially, was force Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek learning, the Greek language on everything that they had authority over. And even during the time of the Romans, it was still the Greek language and the Greek philosophy. Luke wrote his gospel in Greek. I mean, we know that so much of the New Testament is written in Greek. And it still has a lingering effect, and so we see these kingdoms, and then Rome. Rome, the political scene in Rome still has some authority and some influence in governments and leadership today. But the big thing out of Rome was the church-state religion. And how religion rules the life of so many people, right? Christ's intent was never that religion or the law, legalism, would rule people's lives. He wanted to. It's relational. And that's where the church and throughout history, the church state has been wrong. And so the gospel is about a relationship. And we're to still, that's why we preach the gospel of God's love and His grace and His mercy, man, that one-on-one, Jesus Christ wants to deal with every human being. And so, the Antichrist is going to want to change all those things. Humanism, you can do it. Right? Just say it, and it has to be. Tell God what He's supposed to do. And He's promised that He He's bound by His own word. That's just humanism. That's human arrogance. We come to Christ in humility, dying daily. But the world is going to be deceived because they're already crying for a Savior other than the one that gave His life. And we talked about that on Sunday, right? That the world is looking for a Savior or a Messiah just like Israel was. What did they keep asking Jesus? When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to set up? He said, listen, the Son of Man came, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to die on a cross, and then 3 days I'm going to rise again. That's why I came. And they didn't want to hear that. And the world today doesn't want to hear that. What do they want? They want a Messiah that is going to solve all the world's problems, that pull everybody out of poverty, bring peace, sing kumbaya. I was talking to somebody, man, they want to sing kumbaya, but without the Lord. It's kumbaya, my Lord, but they don't want, they want to sing kumbaya. They don't want to recognize God. And the only way it's going to happen is when Christ comes down. He's going to say, "This is you all wanted something that you couldn't do yourself, that I came to do, and you were unwilling to accept it and recognize what I have done. And this is the result. Brutality. You just proved it out, and it's going to be proved out during the last 7 years like it's never been seen on the earth again." And so, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And he's going to get another one that kind of strings us along, but so it troubled him. The reason it troubled him is he couldn't go back on what he had already seen and the interpretations and visions of end times and what's coming up and, you know, the prophecy. He couldn't get them to mix or to meld. This is different. And so he'd been given some of the interpretation, some of the understanding, and he's going to get even more of it. And then we're going to get into the 70th week of Daniel. Man, I hope you bring extra paper, extra pens, bring your beanie caps with the propellers on it. I mean, we're going to need to do so. We're going to get into that. And this is all leading up to it and the understanding. But here we see, remember verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the cloud of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. We talked about that. The only three times you find Ancient of Days here in Daniel. The Ancient of Days. No beginning, no end. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given, that is Christ, the one like the Son of Man, given dominion and glory and a kingdom to all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 5, you want to turn to chapter 5 of Revelation, do a little Bible study. Know your Bibles. Should be easy. Last one. Before all of the what are those things called? We'll pick up at verse 6. And he said, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne. And this is his vision. You know, John is seeing this, and everybody's looking around, man, and he begins weeping. Because this is right where we're at. And the realization that the world is in turmoil, and the world And people, you know what, that you look at what's going to be happening at that time, it's going to be horrific. And Satan is given his time to prevail for a certain amount of time, and he is making a mess of things, making it worse. And we have this vision of heaven and the people looking going, who can prevail? Who is able to put a stop to this? Who is able to put a stop to man harming himself and what man is doing to himself and what sin is doing to God's creation and then what Satan is going to do. Who? Man, he starts weeping. It says, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man, came before the Ancient of Days. And what's going to happen? He's going to take the deed to creation. He's going to take the scroll from the Father's hand. And it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. Why is he worthy to take the scroll? Because sin entered the world and it messed up what God had created perfectly and what he said was good. And so Christ had to come and give his life to defeat sin and to defeat death, and the realization of it will be when he returns. And he's the only one worthy to set things right because he gave his life. He sacrificed his life to do it, to overcome those things. And he's worthy. And to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood and out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What did it say at the end of chapter 7? That he's going to have dominion over every tribe, tongue, people and nation. It's going to be a wild thing. indications. And we'll get into it. The more indications are that everybody that's still alive at the end of time when he comes and returns are going to go into a millennial kingdom. Those who's put their faith in Jesus Christ have been raptured up are going to be kings and priests. We're going to rule with them. I don't know what that's going to look like. Because in the end, it says that we're all going to stand before a bema seat. Everything that we did in our own power, in our own authority, in our own pride, you know, that wasn't done out of humility is going to get burned up. But, you know, for those, hey, look, you know, if I endure to the end, Paul says that there for me is a crown of righteousness because I've, you know, God called me to preach the gospel. But then it says, you know, big deal because we're just going to take that. He's the only one. We're going to throw it all at his feet anyways, right? So, but it's going to be wild. It's not going to operate the way that things operate now. We all want rewards. We all want attaboys and attagirls, right? For the things that we do. And we're going to rule as kings and priests, but what is that? Are we going to care? Are you going to care? Man, at this point, man, I just know I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior. I'm just going to be in awe. I don't need to rule or reign or do anything. You know, the way I look, I'll let him. That's his department because he's the only one worthy anyways, right? But that's the way he's going to set it up. I guess we'll have to get there and see, you know? And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The biggest number that you can think of. We don't know how many angels, how many angels God created, how many fell. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." They fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So, you know what? That's going to be pretty wild. Every creature. Listen, God looks at human history and says, you're a bunch of beasts. You're acting like the animal world, the animal kingdom. Who in the end, even the animals will understand what created them. They operate an instinct. It's a different kind of life. They live, but they don't have the breath of life. They're not spirit and spiritual. Yet in the end, they're even, you know, they know when they're going to be in the presence of their Creator because the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The poisonous snakes aren't going to bite little kids. They're going to know. And God looks on human history and said, but you, listen, the greatest lie that, in to a certain extent, right, is that you have all evolved from a monkey, which is an animal, within the animal world. We've evolved from the animal world. But to a certain extent, God's saying, you act like it. Right? But that's not how he created us. He created us in his image. And humanism is actually playing into that, you know, that whole thing. So, sorry, off on a rabbit trail. There are things I drive around with and things get in my, I get frustrated. Things I get frustrated about? So, God's saying, you want to act like it, I'll recognize that that's the fact. I mean, but it's you. You guys have done it, you know, and you can't blame this on God because that's not God how God made it. That's not God's intention in creation. And so he had to reach down and he had to set things right so that we could come to him and say, Lord, change my life, man. I don't want to live like, you know, I'm not a beast. You know, I'm your child. You created me for something far greater. So, and what did he do to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the cat's meow, right? He thought he was the dude. And God said, I've given you enough warning. I've shown you enough of my sovereignty and my power and my authority. I've told you that I've given you to your authority. And because you're going to sit on the top of your roof and say, look what I have made, you're going to live like a beast for 7 years till you come to your senses. And in that, he came to his senses and he said, man, now I know. But it made him living like a beast. You know what I'm saying? And how God's saying, that he was able to come to his senses. Okay, chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared. It's back to Hebrew. There are visions of the Gentile world that were given in Aramaic, and some of the visions and prophecy concerning those kingdoms and how they dovetail into now prophecy. And he now is writing in Hebrew prophecy concerning the children of Israel. The 70th week of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel are all about Messiah, his first coming and his second coming. When Jesus rode in on a donkey and he was up on the hill and he was looking at Jerusalem and began to weep, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the time of your visitation. He was weeping because God gave them every bit of information that they needed to be able to recognize that he was the one. That's the first 69 weeks was speaking of that day that he would ride in. And they could have had it. 173,606 days, something like that. We'll get to that 70th week of Daniel. 69 weeks have already passed. The 70th week, or another period of 7 years still to come. They had all the information. God put it in here for them. And so now he's writing in Hebrew to the children of Israel so that they would understand the time of their Messiah's first coming and the time and what it's going to be like when he returns. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, the capital of Persia. River Ulai is a Persian river. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. This is 12 years before chapter 5 when the writing of the wall, or the writing, or the handwriting was on the wall. 552 BC, the third year of Belshazzar. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. It was actually the Medes who rebelled under the authority of the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian, was a general of the Assyrians. He rebelled against it. It was the Medes and Babylon that took out Assyria. But the Medes already were a force to be reckoned with militarily even back then. The king of the Medes married I think it was a daughter of Nabopolassar, but married into the Babylonians. So there was this cohesion between the Babylonians and the Medes, and we talked about it. It's very well likely that there was an inside job because of the relationship of the Medes with the Babylonians and how they were just able to march in without any real problems. But it was the Medes that were at this time in Babylonian history and the Medo-Persian Empire, it was the Medes that were the military might. Although it was the Persians who kind of were the political authority. And they would be raised up and they would take authority after they take over Babylon. Do you understand kind of what was going on? So that's what this vision is. Two horns. One would become more prominent after the other. Excuse me. Okay, maybe not. So we have this this ram with two horns. Did you know that the zodiac is a Babylonian religious observance that the Babylonians came up with the zodiac. That's why we don't operate according to the zodiac. I'm a Leo, whatever. You know, you can say, oh, well, that makes sense. But it's part of the Babylonian mystery religion. The interesting thing is that each of the Babylonian provinces, they put each province under a zodiac sign. The area of Elam, which is the Persian, Medo-Persian, the area of the Medo-Persian empires, was under the sign of, anybody know all the signs? Which one do you think it was under? Aries, which is the ram. Huh, go figure. The area of Greece and Macedonia was under Capricorn, which is a goat. And we haven't got there yet. But these provinces were under, and so God is being given, or Daniel's been given a vision according to, he's in Babylon, right? And how the world was kind of set up and how each of the provinces of Babylon was set up. And so he's given this vision, even so that the understanding of those at that time could understand that God's word and God's prophecy. And it says that, man, I'm going to run out of time. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat, oh, there you go, came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Alexander hated the Persian Empire. And if you know anything about the history of the Persians, even during the time of Esther, there was upheaval in the Persian Empire because they had Xerxes had run so many campaigns into Greece and everything else, had spent pretty much all of the riches and wealth, and you know he was at a point where he could hardly sustain the armies anymore. That even his nobles, they were starting to turn on him. That's why he had that great party at that time. But they had attacked Greece many times. You know, what they had done at Thermopylae and the other Greek city-states, they had tortured, you know, and killed all the women, children, and everything else. So when Alexander is 22 years old, and he's ready to go conquer. His eyes are on Persia, and he wants payback. As he goes, and basically, I think it's in 334 BC, he starts his campaign against Persia. He defeats them, and it's in the area of Asia Minor, Turkey. He turns then down to Tyre. I don't know if any of you know the story of Alexander and the siege of Tyre. Tyre was a city that was on an island. Part of it was built on the mainland. The majority of it, the wealth, was on an island that was offshore. And so it was really impossible for a land force to attack. And the Sidonians were well known, and the Phoenicians, all of them, were well known sailors. And they had the strongest navy at the time. Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege to it and for 13 years could not take the city of Tyre that was on the island. And so along comes Alexander. He's already put a spank into Persia once, to part of it. You're talking about 35,000 troops against 2.5 million. He already defeats them once. Persia has to retreat. He goes down to Tyre. And when he's at Tyre, it took him 7 months to get on that island and overtake Tyre. He ruined, basically he took out all the mainland, rendered all of the buildings, tore them all down, took all of the stone, the wood, everything else, and he made the causeway. He also got some of the Sidonians and that were local and basically out of threat, and they used their navy to keep the... They knew that they could not take Tyre with Tyre's navy intact, because even building the causeway, they would have had some trouble. So he was able to get some of the local ships and make his own navy. He kept them all at bay, built a causeway out to Tyre with the rubble from the city that was on the mainland. 7 months took Tyre. And after that, Josephus writes, as Alexander was heading to take Egypt after that, he set his sights on Egypt. He was going through Israel, so on the way to Jerusalem, Alexander had a dream that the high priest of Jerusalem would meet him. The high priest at the time's name was Jadus. And Jadus also had been given a dream of Alexander, that Alexander was coming. And Alexander rode into Jerusalem, met by the priest. He was brought to Jadus, and Jadus instructed Alexander to offer a sacrifice to God, and then Jadus took out the the scrolls of Daniel and showed Alexander Daniel 2, the areas of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, speaking and said, hey, 200 years ago, I just want you to know, God foretold of your coming. This was 200 years prior to Alexander the Great coming through. And he showed him the scripture, and it said that, and Josephus said that he fell to his knees and gave honor to the God of Jadus. Just blew him away. But that was the encouragement for him to go and finish the job of Persia. He knew that he was destined to wipe out Persia, who still had a huge, massive army. He had already beaten them. And so he would end up taking Egypt, going back and having two more major battles, but basically started 334. By 331, Persian Empire was done. In 12 years, started at 22, died at 33, 34. It took him 12 years to basically overtake the whole known world. Threw a party, went back to his tent, wet, drunk, got pneumonia, ended up dying at the age of 3, distraught because there was no more kingdoms to conquer. Yet he had that one, God spoke to him and took him by and said, he had that one incursion into Israel, and instead of wiping, because his intent was to subdue Israel on his way down to Egypt, and instead God spared Jerusalem and Israel. And so verse 8, therefore a male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it 4 notable ones came up toward the 4 winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And we had talked about this. Cassander, what happened, he died. They asked him what he wanted done with the kingdom. He said, split it between my 4 major generals. And so it was Cassander. He went back to Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus had Thrace in Asia Minor, which would have been Turkey, that area up in there, Asia Minor, Ephesus, all that stuff. And then Seleucus had Syria to the east, which oversaw the area of Jerusalem and everything else. And then Ptolemy, we talked about. The Ptolemies were actually Greek, and they ruled in Egypt for a number of years. And so they had Egypt and Lower Palestine. The little horn it's speaking of here, there is a type. And it's speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the eighth in line of the Seleucids, who were in the area of Syria. And he ruled from 175 to 164. But it's not the little horn of chapter 7, which comes out of the revived Roman Empire. This is the little horn of the four generals and of the goat, okay? It's a type of the little horn that's going to come to power in the latter days. When they asked Jesus, when are these things going to happen? And he said, hey, look, there's going to be a time in about 40 years, not one stone of this temple is going to be left on another, right? And then he goes to the end of times, and then he starts talking about there's going to be wars, rumors of wars. They're going to be coming and saying, I am the Christ, I am the Christ. You know, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, what has already happened, that we've already told you about in our word, in the word of God, when you see that, run to the hills. If your women are pregnant, man, they're not going to want to be pregnant at that time. And he starts speaking about end times. And what this is if I, you know, Jesus even then is saying, in 30 years or 40 years when the temple's destroyed, you're going to know that I know the future, and that what I say about end times is truth. And right now we see Daniel is prophesying of what's going to happen in 12 years, the Medes and the Persians. He prophesies of what would happen 200 years later, and within that prophecy being a type of what's going to happen 2,000 years later in the latter days, in the times that we live right now, so that we can know that God knows what's happening. And we can be 100% sure that what he says about the latter days and that he is coming back, that he's coming back. The scope goes out. And it's built, you know, that you almost see it, that prophecy, that assurance built. I'm going to prophesy of a little horn that's going to be a type of the little horn that's going to come before I return. You see that? And so God projects out, but he proves it in the interim. What Antiochus Epiphanes did is a foreshadowing of what Antichrist is going to do, except Antichrist is going to be ruling under the authority and power of Satan. We looked at that, the unrestrained power and authority, because the one that now restrains will be removed, taken out of the way, not removed from the earth, but no longer working the way he's working now within the hearts of man, indwelling the church. Right? So it's interesting. We talked about this. Antiochus called himself Epiphanes, the glorious one. And the Jews called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the madman. And next four will probably end here. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts, some of the stars, to the ground and trampled them. And that certainly it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. He even exalted himself as high as the Prince of Hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did, but with under the authority of the one that tried to exalt himself. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, we know that in the last 7.5 years, three and a half years, Christ, or the Antichrist, is going to enter the temple. He is going to set himself, the abomination of desolation. He's going to set himself up as God. He's got 3.5 years. Now we have 2,300 years. And this is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Judas Maccabeus restored after the Maccabean revolt. We know that the temple was restored and cleansed on December 25th, 165 BC. You work back 2,300 days, it takes us to the abomination of Antiochus on September 6, 171 BC. Last time I mistakenly said that marked Purim. The restoration and cleansing in 165 BC is the Hanukkah celebration of with the menorah. Pharaoh tried to destroy the Jews. The result was the Passover. Haman tried to destroy the Jews. The result is the Feast of Purim. That's the one that I was. And Antiochus tried to destroy the Jews. The result is Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, because there was only enough oil for one day, and they prayed that the Lord would keep the candle lit until they were able to make the ascribed oil. That one day of oil lasted 7 days, and so that's Hanukkah. The dedication, God honored that, and they got the oil, and the oils, because the oil is supposed to, or the menorah is supposed to burn continually. And so we have this Old Testament type of what is to come. And that's what he's getting at. So we'll pick up at verse, this would be hard, but we'll pick up at verse 15. I don't want to. It gives us kind of an under limit as we get into the visions and the prophecies of end times concerning the children of Israel. But we see those things, what has already come to pass and what is to come, all right? We've been given a type as an example of what's going to happen at the end, and we can know with 100% assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back. 100%. Just as Daniel, was understood as the prophecies were scoping out too, so. Amen? He's faithful and true in all things, but you see, even back then, what Jesus Christ was going to come to do, because God was already telling the world about his plan for salvation. And we either come humbly to the Savior and of our souls, or deal with all hell breaking loose on earth. And I believe we're close. And, what are the end times? It says the people are going to be mocking, saying, where is the hope of his coming? Look, that's a message in the church today. Where is the hope of his coming? We don't talk about end times. We don't talk about eschatology. That's none of our business. That's just like saying, where's the hope of his coming? Man, my hope is in his coming. My hope isn't in my purpose. My hope is in Jesus Christ. The church's hope is to be in Jesus Christ, period. Heavenly Father, Lord, be glorified and exalted here in our lives. Lord, we come before you humbly. Not humanistically. Lord, to submit to you again, Lord, and we know that you are the only hope of the world. But you're our hope, and so we are so grateful for all that you've done for us. And Lord, we want to go out lifting up our voices as the example. We know, Lord, what Satan is doing to this world. Lord, he's alive and well. His demons are not hiding. They're in the open. Lord, evil and wickedness is right in our face, Lord. And you're the only thing that's good, Lord. And our hearts should be weeping for this world, looking to see who is worthy to set it right. And Lord, even by way of reminder, we're reminded you alone are worthy. The Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world to take the scroll. Lord, rule in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, help us to walk in that hope. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.